your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. As we jump back into our studies. So we've been in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 for a while now. And through this portion of the book of Revelation, we have been going a little deeper on the historical side of things. And that makes a lot of sense because what we're seeing in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is the history of the church. And as I've said, one of the reasons why we are looking at some of the people and the events throughout the history of the church is so that we can get a better understanding of how things got to be the way that they are today and how they're going to get to be the way that they're going to be in the near future as Satan continues to work toward his worldwide religious system. And I believe that if we need to, it's important to see some of these people events that took place because history is going to repeat itself. You know, and I've said it before, I've kind of likened history to a chess match. And in history, I've said, I know it's kind of cliche, but history is his story. It's all of God's story as he moves to put his son on the throne. But in that history, we see Satan doing everything that he can to, he makes these counter moves to keep him off the throne and really to put himself on the throne. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 15 tells us that which has been is now. And that which has already been, and that which is to be has already been. Okay, and so I want to begin today by showing you an example of history. Am I really loud out there or am I just loud in here? I'm good. A little bit too loud. All right. Thank you, Kenny. So I just want to give you an example of how history repeats itself as the devil continues to build his counterfeit system that's going to dominate the world before Jesus returns. So I want to read to you a portion of so-called Christian history. This is what they call it because a lot of people don't understand that Christendom and true Christianity are not the same thing. But this is a so-called history, and I think that this is going to sound eerily familiar to you. And this article I'm about to read, it was posted on a news outlet called The Post, okay? So it started like this. Threatened by the revolt of his generals, the Christian emperor Basil II, based in the city of Byzantine, reached out to his enemies who were pagans over the land of Rus, okay? And that is the land that we today call Russia. Basil II was a clever deal maker, and he proposed to his pagan enemy, Vladimir of Rus, so Vladimir of Russia, that's an interesting name, that if he would help him put down this revolt, he would give him the hand of his sister in marriage. And this was a status changer for Vladimir, because the marriage of a pagan to an imperial princess was unprecedented. So, but first, Basil said that Vladimir would have to convert to Christianity. So returning to Kiev in triumph over these generals, so he took the offer, Vladimir proceeded to summon the whole city of Kiev to the banks of the river Dnieper for a mass baptism. The year that we're talking about is 988 AD. This actually was the founding iconic act of the Russian Orthodox Christianity. Now remember, the Orthodox Church, we talked about this already, was a split from the Catholic Church, okay? But it's basically still Catholic. And notice that it happened the same way that Constantine started Catholicism. You get baptized even though you're truly a pagan, and voila, all of a sudden you're a Christian. It was from here that Christianity would spread out and merge with a Russian love of the motherland to create a beautiful brew of nationalism and spirituality. It was as if the whole of the Russian people had been baptized. Vladimir was then declared a saint, and when the Byzantine Empire fell, the Russians saw themselves as its natural successor, declaring themselves to be the Third Rome. So in other words, you had the Catholic Church in Rome, you had the Orthodox Church in Constantinople as the Second Rome, and now in Russia, you had the Third Rome. Now, as we get to more modern times here, listen to what he says. He says, Soviet communism tried to crush all of this, but failed. And in the post-Soviet period, thousands of churches have been built and rebuilt. Though the West thinks of Christianity, Orthodoxy or Catholicism, as something enfeebled and declining, in the East it is thriving. Back in 2019, Patriarch Kirill, the head of the Russian Orthodox Church, boasted that they were building three churches a day. Last year, they opened a cathedral to the armed forces an hour outside Moscow. Religious imagery merges with military glorification. So it is a military and a religious system. Where have we heard that before? War medals are set in stained glass, reminding visitors of Russian martyrdom. In a large mosaic, more recent victories, including 2014's The Return of Crimea. At the heart of this post-Soviet revival of Christianity is another Vladimir Putin. Many people don't appreciate the extent to which the invasion of Ukraine is a spiritual quest for him. The baptism of Rus, the first Vladimir, is the founding event of the formation of the Russian religious psyche. The Russian Orthodox Church traces its origins back to that point. That's why Putin is not so much interested in a few Russian-leaning districts to the east of Ukraine. His goal is Kiev itself. He was born in Leningrad, a city that was reclaimed, that has reclaimed its original saint's name, to a devout Christian mother and an atheist father. His mother baptized him as a baby in secret, and he still wears his baptismal cross. Since he became president, Putin has cast himself as the true defender of Christians throughout the world as the leader of the Third Rome. His relentless bombing of ISIS, for an example, was cast as the defense of the historic homeland of Christianity. It's interesting, that's exactly what the Catholics did in the Crusades. Putin regards his spiritual destiny as the rebuilding of Christendom, based in Moscow. Speaking of Vladimir Putin's mass baptism, Putin explained his spiritual feat, this is the first Vladimir, of adopting Orthodoxy, this is the second, the one we know, talking about the first one, his spiritual feat of adopting Orthodoxy predetermined the overall basis of the culture, civilization, and human values that unite the people of Russia, Ukraine, and Belarus. The spiritual choice made by Saint Vladimir still largely determines our affinity today, Vladimir Putin wrote just last year. He said, in the words of Oleg the prophet about Kiev, let it be the mother of all Russian cities. And so that is part of the reason why Putin has invaded Ukraine, and more specifically Kiev. He's trying to bring back the religious system. And that is an example of why this history stuff that we're going into so deeply is an example. Satan is still putting together his one world system of the Antichrist, and it's happening right before our very eyes. All right. So again, make no mistake, Russian Orthodoxy is not Christianity. It is Baalism. It's Roman Catholicism. It's Eastern Orthodoxy. It's just under another name. All right. So before we jump into our outline, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you that you've written everything out here, Lord, so we can understand what's happening in our times and what's going to happen, Lord. And I pray that we would not fall for the counterfeit system, Lord. I pray that we would truly seek to honor you through your word and through the work that you've given us to do to reach souls. Lord, I pray you'd be glorified through this message. Again, I ask that you'd give us soft hearts today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've now come to the sixth of seven letters that Jesus wrote in to the churches, okay? And as I said, historically, things are going to start to sound more familiar to you. You're going to recognize some of these names, denominations, things like that. And so 2 weeks ago, two or three weeks ago, we talked about some of the reformers, and I kind of gave you a list of their names who kind of led up to this period that we're going to be talking about. And again, those reformers, they were not the same as the Anabaptists. And remember, the Anabaptists were those guys who were never defiled in that false religious system. But most of these, the reformers, as a matter of fact, they were once part of the Roman Catholic Church, like Martin Luther and those guys like that. However, the Lord, once those guys got saved, he greatly used both groups, the Reformers and the Anabaptists, to launch the Philadelphian church period. So let's go ahead and stand, as we've done for all of these other churches, and let's read the letter that Jesus wrote to the church of Philadelphia in its entirety. and then we'll continue. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, and you can just follow along. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of the heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." All right, you may be seated. So that is a lot to unpack in this letter. And so as we have done for all of these letters, we're going to make it easier to unpack it by just sticking to the same outline that we've used for every single one of these churches. And we're using that outline because it's basically the same outline that the Lord Jesus used when writing to these churches. Except as we go through this letter, we're going to see that one of the points of this outline is blank. We find no condemnation in this letter, okay? And when we're going to get there, we're going to talk about that later. But as we have with these other churches, let's begin with the commission to this letter. And so Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." So in 90 AD, when John was writing this book, there was a real church in a real city that was named Philadelphia. This is not the one where the Liberty Bell is. This is not the one where Rocky ran all those steps at, ran up all those steps at, okay? This is a city that was in Asia Minor, and Jesus wrote this church to this church in this literal city. And as I just mentioned, we know that by what Jesus wrote or by what he didn't write, that this was a pretty good church. But in the doctrinal context of this book, this is representative of the period of time from approximately 1500 AD. To 1900 AD. Now, we've also noted for each of these churches how each of the names of these cities is basically the Lord's one-word synopsis of what he saw as he looked down in this church period. And it's interesting that the name Philadelphia it means, and I think that you guys know what it means. You guys can say it.
Brotherly.
You got it. Brotherly love. Now, I do have to say that we're living in a time today where brotherly love, as far as Christianity goes, is defined by a willingness to compromise our biblical beliefs to for the sake of religious unity. And so Christians all over the world, I mean, they're joining hands with liberals and infidels and religions that do not even believe the same thing that we believe in the name of loving everyone because love wins. But the Philadelphian church or the brotherly love period by God's definition was totally different than what a lot of Christians think about Christianity today. This was a time when brotherly love was measured by holding fast to the form of sound words and then taking those words and then giving them in love to everyone around the world. Okay, so brotherly love, it was defined by standing for the truth and then not being scared to give people the truth. You love people so much that you didn't want them to go to hell. Even if they got offended of that word, or if they got offended about you saying that they were a sinner, you didn't want them to go to hell. And so you told them about their sin, and you told them about the cure to their sin. And because you knew that people needed Jesus, you did not give them a watered-down, compromised version of the Word of God. You gave them the truth of the Word of God, because that's what they needed. And so if we were to take this whole period of time of history and reduce it down to basically like a simple explanation of what was happening in that time, you could say it was the time when the whole true Bible, and remember it was now in the people's own language, was finally given to those who were genuinely born again, and then those believers obeyed the Bible by taking it to the ends of the earth. And when they did, it brought light to the darkness that was covering this earth. And remember, the Dark Ages was that time in the Thyatira and the Sardis periods where because of the domination of the Roman Catholic Church, the Bible had been taken out of the hands of common man. And when the Bible wasn't available, it thrust the world into utter darkness. But in Philadelphia, the entrance of the Bible into the world and into the hands of the common man, it thrust the world into an awesome, blazing, blinding light. And that's exactly what happens when you have the true word of God. Psalm 119, verse 30 says, "The entrance of thy words give light." It gives understanding to the simple. And so in the Dark Ages, the Bible was taken out of the hands of common man, thrusting the world into darkness. In the Philadelphian age, the Bible was put back into the hands of common man, and it brought light to the world. And so that's who this letter is commissioned to. But I want you to notice the aspects of his character that Jesus uses to present himself to this church. So verse 7 again, he says, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." So Jesus, he identifies himself first as he that is holy. Now, remember, in each of these letters, we've seen that the characteristic that Jesus uses about himself, it's anything but random, okay? He didn't just like throw out, like, okay, yeah, I'm holy, so I'll just write that in there. No, there's always a purpose behind every word of God, and there's something to what Jesus is saying here. And as Jesus writes to this Philadelphian church period, remember that for 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church had sought to establish itself in the hearts and the minds of people as the Holy Roman Church, the Holy Catholic Church, the Holy Universal Christianity. But we've seen that rather than actually being holy, or rather than being the one true church, okay, Jesus, of the Church of Jesus, we've seen that this was actually the false system of Satan. Revelation 2:9. Jesus said it was the counterfeit synagogue of Satan. In Revelation 2:2, he said it was filled with false apostles. In Revelation 2:14, he said it was an idolatrous and fornicating system. In Revelation 2:20, he said it was a seductive system. In Revelation 2:24, he said it was a system that plunges the depths of Satan. In Revelation 17:6, he said that it is a drunken and abusive system. And that's how we see Jesus described this religious world system that had dominated the world for 1,000 years. And those worlds up there, listen, they're anything than what we would see the Bible describe as holy. I can't think of any words, better words to use to describe something that is unholy. And so as Jesus writes to this church in the Philadelphian period, while this holy system is beginning to unravel, man, what a sigh of relief it would have been that Jesus Christ was once again getting back into his proper place in the church. So what Jesus is saying is, hey guys, it's me that's holy. Listen, and I don't know where you look to the past, at a church or someone else, but it's always been me that was holy. And in this period of time, people were hearing the words from the one that is holy. And so as people would get into the Word of God, and they would see his holiness, they were confronted with their own unholiness in their own lives. And so they dealt with that sin. They put their trust in Jesus and let him nail their sin to his cross. And then they allowed Jesus and all of his holiness to sit on the throne of their hearts, so they could be holy as he was holy. And that's why he presents himself as holy. And then next he says, "These things saith he that is true." And again, what the world had just seen for the 1,000 years before this was a false system. It was a counterfeit church that had replaced their true church. And now he that is true was beginning to be put back in his proper place at the head of this church, to be put back in his proper place in the lives of men and women, because God's people now had access to the truth that was written to from he that is true. This was a time in history when he that is holy and true, he permeated the lives of people through his word. And as a result, man, they had a personal hunger and a personal thirst for holiness and the truth of the word of God. And that leads to the next aspect of his character. This is where I want to focus the rest of our time today. "These things saith he that has the key of David, and he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens." Now, you may have read this before, kind of reading through the book of Revelation, not thought really too much about this, you know, and we get it, okay? Jesus is holy, totally without sin. We know that the scripture tells us. We know that he's true. We know that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And then we just kind of come here and we see, and you know, he that has the key of David, and we just kind of keep reading. But when Jesus talks about the fact that he's the one who has the key of David, it is a very, very significant thing. And I believe that the reason that the Lord presents himself as the one having this key is because it explains the key to what was taking place in this time period in the Philadelphian church. And so if we're going to understand what's taking place in history, it's going to be important for us to understand exactly what the key of David is. So what is the key of David? Now, before we get into this, let me just tell you that not only was this a key that was important to our brothers and sisters back in that time period, okay, not only is it important to our understanding so we can for what was happening in the time period, it's important because the Lord Jesus Christ is still in possession of the key. And in the same way that Jesus joyfully entrusted that key into the hands of our brothers and sisters during that Philadelphian period, I believe that in this Laodicean church period that we're living in, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is willing and looking to entrust the key of David to any and every believer who's really willing to possess it. Let me also just say this before we get into this. Okay, the name of the key of David, it's not just some cool random name that Jesus chose from like the Old Testament patriarchs, you know, or people like that. You know, Jesus wasn't like, you know, should I call this the Moses key or the Abraham key or, you know, maybe the Joshua key? You know, it's named the key of David for a reason. And also, who gets this key is not just some random thing, okay? Jesus doesn't just hand this key out to anyone and everyone. So here's the deal. I'm about to explain to you what this key is, right? I know the suspense is building, right? But I have to let you know that just because you get an understanding of this key today, okay, it doesn't mean that you get the key. Okay, because it's not a key that is mine to give you. If I could give it to you, I would give you this key. But as Jesus says, I have the key. So it's his key to give you, okay? But I will let you know, if you are truly desiring to be a person who is intending for your life to count for the Lord Jesus, if you genuinely want to bring Jesus Christ the maximum glory through your life, this key is the key to doing that. Now, the key of David is only referred to as two times in Scripture, okay? One time is in our Scripture that we just read, so let's go ahead and read it again, Revelation 3, 7 and 8. And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things that saith he that is holy and he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that openeth, and by the way, that's what that key does, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. So we find the key of David here, and it's opening and closing doors. And then we also see the key one more time in Scripture. And just in the same way, when Jesus mentioned Jezebel and Balaam in chapter 2, and so it causes us to go back into the Old Testament to look at those stories to have a better understanding of what Jesus was talking about. And by the way, Jesus intentionally, he puts these names in his letters, fully intending for us to, he does it without explanation, fully intending for us to go back and study those things for ourselves. He didn't give us an explanation of why he put Balaam, or he called that church Jezebel. He wanted us to go back and study that out because God wants us to be it. Jesus wants us to be his word. He wants us to be studying it. And so to understand the key of David, we've got to go back to Isaiah 22, 20 through 24. Isaiah 22. It says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim. Now, the name Eliakim, it just happens to mean resurrected of God. And as we're about to see, this Eliakim, he is from the tribe of Judah. And he is the son of Hilkiah. Hilkiah is the king of this at this time. He says, and I will clothe him, talking about Eliakim, with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So obviously this is a picture of the day of the Lord, the second coming. Matter of fact, it started in that day. That's always the key. But we know it's talking about the day of the Lord, that 1,000-year period where Jesus is going to reign in Jerusalem. And we see that, you know, Jesus, this king, he's reigning in glory, and he's sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, reigning in his governmental kingdom of heaven. In verse 22, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open." Okay, we can see the direct parallel here to Revelation chapter 3. "And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to the Father's house, to his Father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his Father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to the vessels of flagons." And so the glory of the Father's house, as it says here, all the different people, all of the offspring, the various treasures that Eliakim now has authority over, now that he is holding the key of David. Now, historically, what Isaiah is talking about here is a man by the name of Eliakim, who just happens to be the king's son. He just happens to be the one who's going to be set over the king's household. And this son was the one who possessed the key to all the glory of the Father's house and all the treasures of the king. And the Holy Spirit makes a point of letting us know that in this scripture that when he opened the door was open. And when he closed the door was shut. And no one was going to be able to open. In other words, the son is the one with the authority over the kingdom and the treasures of the king. Okay, so verse 22 said that the key of David was upon his shoulder. And what that means is that access to the king's treasure, access to the king's kingdom, it's placed under his authority. And those two words there will help us understand the key of David. Access. That's what a key does. It gives you access. And then biblically, when something is placed upon the shoulder, it's in reference to one who has authority. You've heard of someone who's done something and they have to shoulder the responsibility, and that's where this comes from. And a great example of this is that Christmas verse that we talk about in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." In other words, one day this child, we know this is speaking of the Messiah, he's going to grow up, and he's at his second coming, he would have a full authority to rule the world as he's sitting on his throne. So just like the king's son in Isaiah had the authority over that king's kingdom. So look again what it says, verse 21. "And I will commit thy government into his hand." Okay, so this is what I want you to see. The key of David has reference to the king's son possessing access and authority to the king's treasures and kingdom. And so obviously when we get to Revelation chapters 3 and verses 7 and 8, the Lord makes reference to the fact that he is the one who is holding the key of David, and he's the one who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. And we immediately understand this picture, what this picture in Isaiah 22 is talking about. And yes, historically, there was a man named Eliakim, who was the son of Hilkiah the king. That is a historical fact, but it's a picture. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the king's son, who's from the tribe of Judah. He is over the king's household, and he is the one who holds in his possession the key of David that gives him access and authority to open and shut the door of all the king's treasures of the king and all the king's kingdom. Okay, and knowing that should make us ask ourselves, okay, so what are the treasures then of the king that the key of David opens? And so to understand what those treasures are, we again have to compare scripture to scripture. And when we do, we find that the treasure actually refers to two things. First, it refers to the treasures of the Word of God. Would you see how Paul referred to scripture in Ephesians 3:8? He says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." You see, the Bible's a treasure. It's where God's riches are. Psalm 19, verse 8 says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're more to be desired. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. My son, it says, if thou wilt receive my words and hide thy commandments with thee, so that thou incline thy ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to knowledge, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up the voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and search for her as hid treasures. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, in whom, this is speaking of Jesus, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the book of Hebrews tells us that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, who has given us the treasure of the Word of God. Listen, guys, the Bible is it's a treasure. Amen. And in it, you're going to find the true riches of God. But the reality is, anybody can read the Bible. And you're not going to be able to open the treasure that God has in the Bible unless God grants you the key to do that from the one who holds you the key. Because anyone, like I said, can read the Bible. And the Bible is so much more than ink and paper. 1 Corinthians chapter tells us if you're a lost man, you can't even understand it. It's got to be spiritually discerned. And that's why David prayed. In Psalm 119, verse 18, he said, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold, the law. Open my eyes, I may behold the wondrous things out of thy law. See, if you want the treasure, the deep treasure that's contained in the Word of God, then you're going to need the key that opens that treasure. Not everybody gets that understanding to do that. And so the key of David is the key to the treasures of the Word of God. Second, as we continue to compare Scripture to Scripture, we find the key of David is the key that opens the treasures to the work of God. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 13, 44. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field. So Jesus is not talking about the Word of God here. He's talking about a treasure that's hidden in the field. Now, just a few verses before this, Jesus very clearly lets us know what the field is. In verse 38, he says, the field is the world. Okay, and so we know that there is treasure hidden in this world. And do you know what the treasure is that's hidden in the world? It's people. That's what he says there. It's the souls of men and women. Look at verse 44 again. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, the which when a man has found, he hides. Now that man who finds the treasure and then hides it, Jesus there, he's talking about himself. You know what the Bible says about a person who's been saved? You know, because there was a time where we were hidden among everything in this world. We were right along those lost people. But then when Jesus found us, you know what it says? It says that now your life is hid with Christ in God. Back to Matthew 13, 44. And for the joy thereof, for the joy of the treasure that's hidden in this field, the man, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. I want you to look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what Jesus did on that cross? He shed his precious blood. And what he was doing was selling all that he had to buy the treasure that was in the field. Acts 20:28 tells us that the cost to purchase his church, it was his blood. He purchased it with his own blood. That's why when Jesus endured the cross, that's why he endured the cross to buy the redemption of every person in the world. That's what he was doing on the cross. And so it's just not the Bible that's a treasure to God, but it's the 7.7 billion people on this earth that are a treasure to God. That's why he loves them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's why Jesus writes this in the church to the church in Revelation 3:7. I'm the one who has the key of David. He that opens and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. He's saying, I'm the one with the key to the treasure that's hid in the field of the world. I'm the one with the authority. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28? And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power. It's a word that means authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So go ye He's saying, listen, I've got the authority, so you guys, church, go and teach all nations. Go win people to me, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And in the Philadelphian church in the first century, in the Philadelphian church in the 16th and 17th and 18th and 19th centuries, the Lord Jesus Christ, he took that key of David that was in his possession, and he took the authority that he had. And just like he told the disciples to do in Matthew chapter 28, he took that authority and he laid it on the shoulders of our brothers and sisters at that time. And he gave them access to the word and access to the world. And notice he says that those keys, they open doors. Open doors, as you study the Bible, they're constantly being used as in reference to an opportunity to share the gospel with others. Remember Paul's prayer request? Praying also for us that God would open unto us the doors of utterance. And open doors, they definitely describe what was happening in that period of time. This is that time, the Philadelphia period, was the time of the greatest missionary movements. It was the time of the greatest preaching. It was the time of the greatest revivals. It was the time of the greatest demonstration in the power of God through his word and through his church in the entire history of the church age. And it was because this was the church that had the key to God's word and the key to God's work. Jesus gave them his authority and his access to the word and to the world. And so just what is the key of David then? Well, we could summarize it like this. It is the key that opens the eyes of our understanding to the word of God. And it's the key that opens the doors of opportunity to the work of God. And so just who is it that actually gets the key? As I said earlier, you know, whoever gets this key, it's anything but random in the mind of God. It's not like he's up there saying, well, that guy's a pastor, so, you know, I got to give him the key. And she's a great servant, so I'm going to give her the key. But he's not going to get it, she's not going to get it. You know, that's not what's happening. There's a condition for receiving the key. And as I said earlier, the name is given to this key. The name that's given the key, that's not random either. It's called the key of David because it is given to those who possess the key ingredient to David's relationship with the Lord. I think that most of you are aware of this. There's only one guy in the Bible who is called a man after God's own heart, and that was David. And as you begin to look into the life of David in the Bible, you find out exactly what made him such an incredible man, that God himself would refer to him as a man after my own heart. We see it over and over in Scripture, as David states, his reverence and his love for the Word of God. You see, David was a man who had a great relationship with God because he had a great relationship with the Word of God. That's what we've been talking about in Sunday school. If you want that deep relationship with God, you're going to do it through his word. So what was the key to getting the key? It was David's reverential attitude toward the Word of God and his passionate love for the Word of God. If you really want to understand the Philadelphian church period, that was the key. Now remember, before Wycliffe put the Bible in the hands of the common people, it had been locked away on this earth for over 1,000 years. That's why it was the Dark Ages. But when our brothers and sisters in that time, they finally got the Bible in their hands, they possessed that thing that was the key to David's relationship with God. They had such a reverential attitude towards it. They were in awe of it. They couldn't believe that they had God's word. They couldn't believe that they could hold it. So they were thankful for it. They were reading it. They were mesmerized by it. They were talking about it. And that grew into a passionate love for it because they knew that they were holding the greatest physical treasure that they could find on this earth, the words of God. And their love for the word of God, it grew into a passionate love for the God of the Word. And because they loved God of the Word and the Bible started to spill out the treasures of Scripture and the gospel, Jesus granted them access to not only the book, but to the people that needed Jesus all over this planet. They now could see the exact message that they needed to take them. You see, they knew that the treasure that they had was a treasure that everyone needed. Amen. It's so different than us, guys. We've got a treasure that we hold in our hands. We bring it to church. I don't know, some of us might just not even ever open it as we read the screen up here, but we get home, we throw it on the bookshelf, and it stays there. We've got a treasure that is the key to changing this world for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you realize this or not, but it was the key for your life being changed. It's how you knew salvation. It's how you knew that you needed to trust Jesus as your Savior. And so these guys, man, they took it to the field of the world and gave the life-changing word to anyone and everyone. And it changed the world. Next week, we're going to look a little bit into the history of what this church having the key of David looked like. But as we close today, how about you? You know, is the Bible truly a treasure to you? Is the Bible something that we don't just say that we love like in Sunday school, but our actions prove that we really love the Bible? And do you love God so much that you tell others about Him? That not only do you want your life to bring Him glory, but you want even the lost people's lives to bring Him glory? I mean, do we pray for the souls of the lost? Do we go there and think, you know, I need to give them this gospel, you know, I don't think that they've ever probably heard it from God's word. I mean, do we do that? Do you allow the Lord to bring healing to the brokenness of your life through the comfort of reading this word? And not just reading this word, but obeying this word as a treasure. You know, for any problem that we have, here's the answer right here. And you're going to get close to God. You're going to have a better relationship as you seek Him through His words. You know, this is how He talks to you. That's why it's called the Word of God. And you may want to have a good walk with Jesus. You may want to have a good relationship with Jesus. But that will never happen if you're not letting Him talk to you through His word. It's not about just coming to church. Not just about serving in some ministry. It's you and the creator of this world. The one who spoke this world into existence and then spoke to holy men as they were moved to write the Word of God, letting Him speak to your heart. That's how you're going to have an abundant life. That's how you're going to have a key to unlock this book. That's how you're going to have a key to unlock the world to be able to share the gospel with others. I'm going to have you stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. We're just going to have a moment of meditation. Maybe you're here today and you've never met Jesus as your Savior. Well, let me tell you that God loves you. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter what condition you've come in here, how broken you are, how you messed up. He loves you anyway. He's left you here and He wants to forgive you of your sins. He wants to make you a new creature. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, He's the key to happiness. He's the key to being made whole. It's only through Jesus. And I would encourage you, if you're struggling with anything, the altar is open here for you. It's always a great thing just to spend some time in prayer. And if you don't know Jesus, I'd love to show you from God's word how you can know Him. But if you're here today and man, you don't have that key, but you desire that key, you do want to go deeper in God's word. You do want to be able to be a witness, to do all these things that we talk about weekly, but you can't find yourself doing it. Maybe it's that you're missing the key. Then I would encourage you, same place, the altar, just to get with the Lord and just let Him work on your heart.